Well, let's pray, and then we'll get into the new topic for the month. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your love, your grace, your forgiveness of us, the way you cover us. You give us mercy. You help smooth over our mistakes. You give us a new path, a new life, and new purpose. You give us joy and peace that surpasses understanding. You care for us. You're very close to us. Even when we don't feel it or we feel distant from you, it's not true because you're with us. And all you require for us is that we love you, we turn to you, and you are there with open arms, ready to receive us and care for us and tend to our wounds, heal us, and guide us. And Lord, we want to be guided by your word, especially this evening. We want you to teach us truth and give us wisdom as we navigate the life that you've given us. We lift up tonight to you. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so new topic for the month, as you know, is spiritual warfare. Pretty intense topic for the month. The term spiritual warfare isn't like verbatim in Scripture, but Scripture describes the spiritual battle that we have in military terms. You hear things like, in Scripture, you see things like armor and weapons and strategies and resisting. And so because of that imagery, we shorthand, say, spiritual warfare in the Christian community. Now, when we say that, spiritual warfare, we refer to the ongoing battle between God's kingdom and the forces of evil in general. So it's a really broad term that we use. And we specifically are referring to often how that ongoing battle between the kingdom of God and the forces of evil impacts us in our lives. And so before we get into the details of spiritual warfare, I think it's really important for today for us to just spend time going over the basics of biblical spiritual realities in general. So we're not going to get into like how the devil attacks you and things like that of that nature until next week in the specifics. But we need some sort of a framework to work within. And so I thought about this, and I thought about just bringing up all the different incorrect things that people think about spirituality and angels and demons and attacks and all of those things. But there's too much that people believe incorrect on this topic. And so I thought it would be better if we just set the parameters of what is actually biblical. So hopefully today we just talk about these are the things that the Bible teaches on these topics. And once we set those parameters, we know what is biblical, and anything beyond that is extra biblical. Anything beyond that is stuff that culture adds, or we've twisted, or we've added to Scripture, or we're projecting. Scripture says something small on a lot of these issues, and sometimes we try to project that out into something big. And so I want to just set the parameters of what does the Bible actually teach on the subject. That way, the rest of the month, we can get into more of the details of how we actually fight a spiritual battle and what we're up against and such. So that being said, it should be pretty simple categories, but very important for us to clearly define so that you know anything outside of that is not a biblical teaching. And then I'll need your help for the discussion portion of this study to bring up additional questions and bring up things that you've heard about spiritual warfare and the topics of spirituality in the Bible, and so that we can address each of those things one by one, the things that are like most relevant to you or the things that you've heard, and so we can address all those things. So hopefully this today prepares us to go into more detail in the future weeks. So all that being said, we'll start on, I want to frame like let's understand the spiritual landscape. So frame our understanding of who are the players involved, where things are happening, when things are happening, and then how do we approach this topic of spiritual warfare? So starting there, I just want to go over the different types of spiritual beings that exist, because a lot of different religions or cults off of Christianity, Christian cults, will teach a lot of different things, or just abstracting, like one verse says something, and then you take that and you run with it. So these are like five basic spiritual beings or types or categories of beings that the Bible actually talks about. So the first one being God. We know God to be unique in contrast to all the others. Every other spiritual being, or being in general, every other thing in the whole universe is created. God is uncreated and eternal. He always existed. He never came into being. And God is one being in three distinct persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three distinct persons, all eternal, never created. The only significant change is that there was a point in time when Jesus, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, became man as well, took on a human nature, the incarnation, when he was born. But that didn't change who he is. It's not he was created at that point or anything. God is completely eternal and all-powerful, self-sufficient, completely unique. God defines what is good. So you have to know God is a completely different category than all the rest. And God was the one who created all of the rest. God didn't create any evil. He's only good. He is the definition of good. Free will allows people to go against him, and going anything against the Lord or contrary to the Lord, because he's the definition of good. That's how evil comes into existence. So he doesn't create evil or make beings turn evil, but he created everyone else. So he's a unique category all on his own. And if you want some biblical basis, just because it's sometimes a hot topic, if you want a biblical basis for the doctrine of the Trinity, or knowing that Jesus is God and knowing that the Holy Spirit is God, my favorite verses on the topic, John 8:58, Jesus says, "Surely I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." This is one of my favorite verses for Jesus' divinity, because he's claiming it himself. So when he gets risen from the dead, that confirms all of his claims, not to mention all the miracles that he did. So he's claiming it himself, but it's unmistakable. He is saying before Abraham was, which indicates he's been alive and existing long before humanity, or long before he was born. And so he existed before Abraham and before Israel and before the whole nation, before the law. And he uses God's name of how God introduces himself to in the Old Testament, the I Am. And the people who are listening to him pick up stones to stone him for blasphemy for calling himself God. And so it's so clear that he's claiming that, and everybody understands that. Then Matthew 12:31, it says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blaspheme against the Spirit will not be forgiven men." This is Jesus saying this. So Jesus, the guy that we just confirmed is God, and his words are confirmed by the resurrection, he's saying that the only unforgivable sin is blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which means the Holy Spirit also has to be God, or else that statement makes absolutely no sense, not even a little bit of sense. So we know Jesus is God, and then because Jesus is God, we know the Holy Spirit is God. Not to mention, Jesus says in Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, "Therefore go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit together." You're baptizing people into the faith of who the real God is. So it's extremely important. This is why we can say confidently that like Mormons aren't Christians, or the church isn't teaching Orthodox Christianity or Jehovah's Witnesses, because they don't believe in the identity of Christ or the identity of the Holy Spirit correctly. Therefore, they're not trusting in the same God that we're trusting in. So this is the one true God and his identity. Anything apart from that is not understanding who God is, or is not worshiping the true God. Okay, humans. Humans are spiritual beings. We're made in God's image and likeness, meaning we are spiritual and of ourselves, and reflect God in our spirituality and our spiritual nature. We have a moral capacity. You don't say that like a dog does something that's morally good or morally bad. You say that about humans because we are made in the Lord's image. And we have a moral capacity to do good or bad and a will in that sense. We have a relational capacity that reflects the Lord's and how God can have relationships with others. We can have relationships with others. And then we have responsibility like the Lord has. God has gifted us responsibility to manage the world on his behalf. And so we're like doing his work on earth. Just humanity, the race of humanity is doing God's work on earth on his behalf in the garden in Genesis 1 and 2. And then even after sin, we're still doing that, but we're doing it imperfectly, even after Genesis 3, the fall. But then as believers, we have an additional amount of responsibility placed on us to carry out the mission of Christ on the earth. And so all that is tied to how we reflect God's image and how God created us. Now, we're created with both physical and a spiritual side. You could say body and soul, or some Christians say body, soul, and spirit. Either way is fine to believe. I personally believe body and soul. And we could talk about the distinctions later. But the point is that we both have a physical and a non-physical, a spiritual capacity to our identity. So it's not that we're just like a spirit and we're stuck inside a body, and it's not that we're just physical, it's that we're by nature both physical and spiritual. And in eternity, we'll have resurrected physical bodies that are a part of us forever. So we'll always be part physical, part spiritual. Now, since Adam sinned, Romans 5:12 says that sin entered the world through one man, and death through that sin, and then it spread to all men. So we believe in what's called original sin, or a sin nature, that all of us are born inheriting a disposition to sin from Adam, and therefore a guilt of our own sin, because we're all going to sin by the very nature that we have. Romans 3:10 says, "There's none righteous, no, not one." And so all of us now sin because of what we've inherited from Adam's original sin. Now, those of us who are saved also have a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is not to mention a rebirth of our spirit in the Lord. But then God himself actually indwells us, and this is unique for the church. This didn't happen in the Old Testament. The Spirit could come upon people in the Old Testament, but the Spirit started indwelling people in the New Testament age after Pentecost. And so this is a crazy addition where God himself will, not only is the incarnation where he becomes human really interesting, but also that the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, indwells believers, which is very interesting. Okay, so those are the first two categories. Then a third category is angels. The word angel in Greek and Hebrew both just means messenger, like a messenger of God, particularly to humans, but in general, like they just proclaim the message of God even in heaven or even to each other. So there's different types of angels in the Bible, which we see examples of, but don't have a ton of explanation about. So there's cherubim, which are like, they have like a guardian type role in Scripture from what we can tell. They guard God's presence and his throne. They're depicted protecting sacred spaces. These are the angels that protected the garden when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. These are the angels that are predicted on the Ark of the Covenant. They're on the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence, it's like protecting his the throne of his presence is the idea there. And they have multiple faces, and they have four wings, and they're powerful, and they have all the angels have a complex appearance where it's the biblical authors try to write about it, and it's only we can only get so much of an image from their descriptions. Now, separate from that, we see seraphim, which seem to be more worshiping type angels. It's using the same word as fiery serpents, and so potentially they look like snakes, but from what we can tell, we have only a couple verses in Isaiah. What we can tell, they're worshipers of God, continuously praising his holiness. They have six wings, two cover their face, two cover their feet, and they fly with two of their wings. And that's as much as we know about them. Then there's a lot of angels in Scripture that have like humanoid characteristics, where Abraham will interact with angels that look like men. It seems like the angels at the empty tomb looked like men. Hebrews 13 warns us that sometimes we could be interacting with people who we think are humans, but they are actually angels. And then there's situations in the Bible where people try to have intercourse with angels, and so they look like, some angels look like humans, not like the caricatures that we see depicted of angels with wings and things. It's almost like those pictures almost like smash together a couple different images of angels, like smash together the cherubim and the humanoid looking angels all in one and made like a mix of it, but they just look like humans. Then there's a category of like archangel that we see applied to Michael, which seems to just be the chief messenger or the lead angel in battle. Also seems like a human kind of visual. Gabriel is also mentioned by name. Those are the two angels mentioned by name. He's not necessarily an archangel, but he has a lot of authority and responsibility enough to be mentioned in multiple areas of Scripture, in Daniel and in Luke. Then angels are sometimes described as watchers or as sons of God or other names as well. For like spiritual watchers are like spiritual overseers. Sons of God are just like heavenly beings. But people like take this to extremes, and they'll like extrapolate whole authority structures in heaven and things that we get some sort of an idea that there's probably some sort of an authority structure in the angels, but we don't have a lot of clarity of what that looks like. I tried to look up on Google just a chart of what the names of the angels are, and I could not find anything that was actually representing the Bible. It was all this like extra biblical imagery on angels. And so that's about as much as we get in Scripture on the topic of angels. Legion is just talking about like the, and not even clear what that number is. You could try to count by what a Roman legion was, but that's guessing. And so it's just like a bunch of angels. You could just say that. All right, demons, next. Demons are described as evil or unclean spirits in Scripture, and from what we can gather from Scripture, they seem to be fallen angels, angels who used to be worshiping the Lord but turned against the Lord on free will, and they turned against God. They're also described as principalities and powers in Scripture, and so they're evil, and they've made their decision. The eternal states of angels and demons are set, that they've made their decision. We don't see any indication that like demons could repent or change or be saved. From what we can tell in Scripture, they made their decision at some point with their eyes wide open about who God is, and they've decided to go against God and are just going to be enemies of God until they're locked up in hell. Then Satan or the devil is just a fallen angel as well, but I made a separate category because it's spoken of as like the leader of the demons or like the chief demon or the archetype for all evil in the world. And so it's really important to note that Satan or the devil is not the anti-God. It's not God versus Satan and the devil and these two warring powers. Satan is just an angel, a fallen angel, and was created by God and has no power or authority over God or is not a threat to God at all. Just the fallen angel. And God has let Satan become the God of this world while he's allowing humans to have free choice and while he's waiting to judge evil. But eventually Satan will just be locked up in hell. We have no indication that Satan or the demons are able to like rule hell or be leaders of hell or have any other authority other than what anybody else has in hell. All we can see in the Bible is that they're going to be judged. We have no other additional adds to that. So don't think of Satan as like some crazy, powerful, like anti-God type figure. Just a very powerful fallen angel who sends the marching orders to other demons from from what we tell. I keep saying from what we can tell because we only have so many verses in the Bible on this. And so we're making the best understanding based on what we have. Okay, I wanted to show you this chart of names of Satan. Oh gosh, that was really small. But anyways, you can take a picture of it or come look at it afterwards. But there's a whole bunch of names of Satan here, and there is no name of Satan. All of it is just titles. Satan itself is a title. The devil is a title. All these are titles. So accuser, adversary, ancient serpent, the devil, dragon, enemy, god of this world, liar, murderer, prince of demons, roaring lion, Satan, tempter. All of those are just different titles, and they have different meanings associated with the titles. So Satan means adversary, and the devil means slanderer, and accuser is someone who opposes people before God and pushes on, like, highlights their failures. And so the Bible just basically describes qualities of Satan with these terms, but it's not like a proper name. So no. Yeah, Lucifer is just another title. That one's even more complicated because it, in the context, more closely associates to the king of Babylon in that context. But how that verse is described, it makes us think that the king of Babylon's a type of Satan, and what's happening there reflects Satan and when Satan and the angels fell from heaven. That's our best understanding of that verse, and therefore we call Satan by the name Lucifer. I don't even think that one was included here, probably for that reason. This is John MacArthur's chart. So that one wasn't even included on this list for that reason, because it's slightly unclear. But yeah, it's still not a proper name. That one means like the morning sun. Yeah. Okay, so then spiritual locations is the next thing. Heaven is a spiritual dwelling place of God, the angels, and the souls of believers who have died. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord now. So if any of us die and we trust in Jesus, we will be in heaven disembodied until the resurrection, but be in heaven with the Lord. And so it's a holding place for God, his angels, and believers. The earth is a physical realm where humanity lives and is impacted by the fall. And so this was always supposed to be our home, and it's our future home as well. But this is a physical realm. I put spiritual realm on there. It's not technically a location. I just wanted some way to explain that there's a spiritual reality where angels and demons and the Holy Spirit work, and even our spirits interact with, on earth and heaven and in between, and just in the space, like within, like transcending the physical space. And so the spiritual realm is like this non-physical reality where the spiritual warfare would occur, and it involves both heaven and earth. Abraham's bosom, we know very little about, but it's mentioned by Jesus, and I tend to hold that he was being accurate when he was mentioning that. And so from what we can tell, before Christ was resurrected, before he died and rose from the dead, Old Testament believers, people who trusted in God, went to Abraham's bosom, a place called Abraham's bosom. And it was like a holding place for people who trusted in God but didn't have Christ's salvation applied to them yet, because Christ hadn't died yet. And when Christ died and rose from the dead, he went to those believers and showed them that he was who they were trusting in that whole time. And then his death and resurrection was applied to them. And then he took them to heaven. We think this is all built off of like one verse, maybe two verses of the Bible. So this is our best understanding. A lot of that is built off of Jesus explaining the rich man and Lazarus conversation. So that's our best understanding of Abraham's bosom. Likewise, Hades or Sheol is like you have Abraham's bosom and then a giant chasm that you can't cross, and then Hades. And that's where anybody who throughout history has not trusted in God goes. Old Testament people who haven't trusted in the Lord, and current people who don't trust in the Lord, and they die. They go there. It's like a holding cell before hell. It's not hell. It's like a holding cell. It's also a place of torment, but it's not the final place of torment, again, as far as we can tell. Then there's hell, or Gehenna, the lake of fire, as it's referred to, and that's the final destination for all Satan, all the demons, anybody who's rejected God, anybody who's currently in Hades. Eventually, all that is thrown into the lake of fire and hell at the end of days, at the end of the millennial kingdom, and it's all thrown into hell, and then the gates are locked, and God throws away the key, and nobody ever gets out of hell. Hell's the final destination place. Hades is like the holding cell before then. Both places are torture, from what we can tell. Then the new heaven and new earth after the millennial kingdom and the final judgment, God creates a new heaven and earth, and at least the earth is definitely physical. It seems like heaven might also be physical, or at least our glorified bodies will be able to go between the two somehow. And then that's the state for humanity forever, for eternity, is we're going to live in the new heaven and the new earth, a physical earth, the same earth, but remade. Same bodies, but remade is the idea. Okay, now the order of events, because that might have gotten confusing. 14 different like major events in human history. We have angels fall probably before creation, from the best that we can tell from Scripture. It's built on a few verses. That Isaiah 14, 12 verse is the one that you referenced earlier. Then creation in Genesis 1, then the fall, then the flood, then Israel, the time of Israel throughout the Old Testament, then Christ's first coming, and that's when we think he probably descended into Abraham's bosom from Scripture and brought those believers into heaven. But again, that's built off of one or two verses, so that's our best understanding. Then the church age, which is what we're living in now, number 7, and the whole New Testament's written about that. Then the rapture, which we believe is before the Great Tribulation. Then the Great Tribulation, where there's 7 years of the Antichrist ruling, who is a human being that Satan has a strong hold over. Then Christ's second coming, where he judges the non-believers on the earth, and he keeps alive the believers on the earth. And then the millennial kingdom, so 1,000 years of Christ reigning and all of us believers reigning with him. Then there's going to be a final rebellion and a final judgment. And that's when he throws all unbelievers and Satan and the demons into the lake of fire forever. And then the new heaven and new earth is established, and then eternity. Order of events. Okay. So, spiritual forces against us. We know these. They're pretty popular. But the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is both, it both refers to this, the general brokenness of creation and how the world doesn't work the way it's supposed to and bad things happen in the world. It also refers to the system of human rebellion against God and how the humans in the world create an environment that draws us away from the Lord and fights against our spirit and tempts us away from God. Romans 12:2 says that we shouldn't be conformed to the way that the world works, which is the temptation, but we should be transformed by the renewing of our mind and do the will of God instead of what the world wants us to do. That's easier said than done. This is something that constantly haunts me, is how much am I and all of us and our whole church and any other Christians that I care about, how much are we subtly being influenced in, subtly is the wrong word, majorly being influenced without us realizing it by the world? How much of the world is corrupting how we're living and how we think about things without us even realizing it? And so this is a serious charge by the Lord. Do not be conformed to the world. It means that we actively are seeking to go against how the world thinks and does things. James 4 says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. You can't be a friend of the world or do things the way the world does things or have the priorities that the world has and also be faithful in walking with God. And John 15 says that you are not of the world because God chose you out of the world. And so you should expect for the world to hate you because the world hates Christ. And if you're with Christ, you've been chosen out of the world should hate you as well. So this is a force that we're constantly fighting against, the force of the world and the battle that we're going against. The flesh is the second one. The flesh represents all of our sinful nature and our sinful desires. Even after we've been made new and we've received a new spirit from the Lord, we've been reborn, we're still in our sinful bodies. And the Bible talks about that being a tug of war, that our spirit wants to go toward the Lord and our fleshly bodies want to lead us toward sin and brokenness. Galatians 5:17 says the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit is against the flesh and they're contrary to one another. Colossians 3 says, then because we know that, we have to actively put to death the things of our flesh, the members which are from the earth. We have to actively put it to kill it. Kill parts of ourselves over and over again. It describes fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry, wrath, anger, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, lying to one another. We have to kill that constantly. Put it to death and live in our new life in the Spirit. And Matthew 26 says, Jesus is instructing his disciples when he's praying in the garden, but this applies to us as well. Watch and pray lest you enter temptation. Because your spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So it takes turning to the Lord constantly to walk in our new life in the Spirit and not in the flesh. So the flesh is this spiritual battle that we're always facing. The devil references both Satan and demonic forces. I know I said Satan doesn't have a name, but we casually call Satan, so I'm just going to use it as if it's a name. But we fight against, the devil represents Satan and all the demonic forces. So John 8:44 calls the people that Jesus is speaking to, says that their father is the devil, and that the desires that their father, the devil, has, they have as well. And he's been a murderer, so you want to hate and be a murderer. And he doesn't stand in the truth, so you don't want to stand in the truth. He speaks lies and you believe those lies, and you're a liar because he's the father of lies. So the default is for us to just come under the authority and the God of this world being Satan. We're just going to make him our God. We're going to follow what he leads us to do. That's the default in humanity. And so we're trying to strip ourselves from him and make the Lord our God instead of him. 2 Timothy 2:26 says that, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The devil traps people, holds them, tricks them, and then people end up doing the will of the devil instead of the will of God, and sometimes not realizing it, or sometimes realizing it and not being able to get out of it, feeling stuck. And James 4 says, therefore, the answer to this is to submit to God instead of submitting to the devil. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. It's one or the other. Who you're going to draw near to, the other one is going to hold you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your heart, you double-minded. That's turning to the Lord. So these are the forces that are against us and how that impacts us. And then finally, the last major slide, how should we approach this battle? Just a couple of quick points here. First, I think it's really helpful to think about life and our focus and our purpose in life as a spiritual battle, not one of this earth. I can't stop seeing examples of Christians trying to fight battles of the world and concerned with and focused on and angry at battles of this world. And it seems so small to me because the contrast that the Bible makes is between the kingdom of God and evil, the forces of evil. And we're trying to fight, you know, one political party versus another, or one nation versus another, or, you know, some battle with the people at work for a promotion, or all these like little things that are nothing compared to the kingdom of God. Now, if you're just a random person in this world, that's all that matters, is the political party and your nation and the people at work, et cetera, et cetera. That's all that matters to you if you're just a person of this world. But if you're a member of the kingdom of God, none of that stuff matters. But what matters is the work of the kingdom of God on this earth. And so we have to start thinking like that we're fighting a spiritual battle, not a physical one. The second thing is that there's an awareness, a balance of awareness that's really important. We don't want to be ignorant about spiritual realities, but we also don't want to be overly interested in spiritual realities. Some Christians treat spiritual realities like they either don't know what to do with it because it's tricky and we don't have like a ton of information from scriptural about the details of how all the spiritualities work. We can't see them as clearly as we can see each other. And so some Christians just say, I don't want to deal with any of that stuff. I don't want to think about it, or I don't want to talk about it. And that's dangerous because it leaves us vulnerable. We're called to be sober and vigilant because our adversary, the devil, is walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour in 1 Peter 5. And so we're called to be sober and vigilant about these topics. But at the same time, we're to avoid an obsession with these topics. That Luke 10 says, don't rejoice when the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In other words, our priority isn't if we're fighting demons well or if, you know, all this like concerns with all the spiritual stuff that's going around. Our concern is with salvation and God's work of salvation in the world. At the same time, we're not going to ignore that there are spiritual realities trying to get us. There's a balance there. Deuteronomy 18 talks all about how we should avoid all evil practices and all things of other religions like witchcraft and mediums and spiritualists and calling up the dead or trying to talk to the dead, that all of that is an abomination to the Lord. We should only focus on him and what he's called us to focus on. The last point there is that we should have no fear in this topic because we have full victory and authority in Christ. So we're coming from a place of we already won the war. And there's nothing that can touch us without God's permission to touch us. And so if we're trusting in the Lord, then we'll be provided for. If we're praying and if we're having faith in him, then a faith that's as big as a mustard seed can move a whole mountain is Jesus talking about this very topic about casting out demons. He's saying you could, like, if you're just trusting in me, Christ has already had victory over everything. Nothing can touch you. But if you try to do things in your own strength, then you're making yourself vulnerable. So we're walking in victory already. So if you have any fear, you're already looking at it wrong. Like, we already have victory. There's no fear of these spiritual things, but we take them seriously. There's the balance there. Okay, and then just to let you know for our conversation here, next week we're going to be talking about fighting the spiritual warfare. So we'll talk specifically about the works of the devil and spiritual captivities that hold us down and spiritual defense. What do we do about that? That's what we'll talk about next week. But for today, I just wanted to set this framework that we'll work within. This is what the Bible teaches on these subjects. Anything outside of that is just us playing make-believe or drawing in false teaching or heresy perhaps, but we want to stay within this framework. This is the only thing that's, you know, these categories are the only thing that's true about, or as far as what we know from Scripture about the topics of spiritual warfare and angels and demons and such. All right, that took actually longer than I thought it was going to take. So I want to discuss questions that you guys have or things that you've heard that you thought were true or things that didn't sound right from what we've talked about here.
I don't know about sounding right, but what came through my mind, because there's a lot of, I saw something on Facebook, just boom, 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 a couple of things recently, about, you know, the issue of, it's a very common thing, but it's something that impacts our young people and the future of sports and all of that, and that's, you know, men competing in women's sports. They identify as a woman and they want to compete in women's sports. So, being very basic here, but just to clarify, so should we just ignore that? Or is that something, I mean, we should get it, I would think we should be involved in research, voting, using our opinion or whatever levers we have to prevent those kinds of things from happening. But it is a sidetrack issue that, and people get pretty much triple over that.
Yeah, that's a good question. So this is a good example of, the question was about how we should handle women playing in men's sports and men playing in women's sports, and the debate over transgenderism in society and activities, but particularly that issue. I think this topic is helpful for that, because what this topic is saying is that the topic of spiritual warfare is saying that there's a spiritual reality behind even the events that are happening on earth. And so you can bet that there's spiritual forces involved in this conversation and this being pushed in our society and such. At the same time, the voices that we hear of the politicians arguing about this issue, or of the speakers in our culture arguing about this issue, aren't arguing at a spiritual warfare level. They're arguing at an earthly level. And so what you'll often see is people who are, so I'll start with God, as I, the first slide about what spiritual beings there are. God defines what a human is in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and throughout scripture. And so we know God designed humans male and female. We also know that, you know, there's a lot of complicated things about life, like how people feel can vary widely. People can have more masculine and feminine traits. There's exceptions to biology, where like small exceptions, like intersex cases and such. We know the normative way that God designed humans is male and female, and that his goal is to help us embrace the way that he designed us, because that's what's best for us. So we're not going to move from that truth. But a lot of the conversation I hear on this topic is it's like more concerned with outcasting the people that that we disagree with than it is concerned with dealing with the spiritual truth underneath those things. So we're never going to say any of that's okay, but we can understand, like we can take time to understand where people are coming from on these issues and then try to work through with them how they think about it and what the Lord says and why we believe what we believe and how we think that's what's best for humanity, and approach it in more of an evangelistic perspective. When I've had these conversations with like people who are close to me, I turned it back to, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. Therefore, he's God. Therefore, anything he says is true. And he confirms scripture. And scripture defines what God, how God designed people. And me trusting him, I trust that he knows what's best for us. Knows better than what we know for ourselves. And so I can't trust what scientists who are on TV talk about, or I can't trust what politicians talk about, because everybody's motivated and bought, and there's all these complicated aspects. But I can trust the maker of the universe to tell me what is best. And I just want what's best for me and what for other people. And that's embracing how God designed us to be. That conversation then steers the conversation to evangelism, like who is Christ and is he really God, and is God real, and if and did he really create the world, and if he did, then maybe he does know what's best for us. And so that's focusing on the spiritual reality there, and then maybe if you even go deeper, like working with the person on the hurt that they've gone through in their life and the way that they felt attacked by Christians or people who are aligned with Christians on this issue, and how the like the trauma that they've been through, and there's a whole like deep levels of this human being who's hurting and who has real concerns that we can all focus on. We can bring Christ to heal them and to speak to the spiritual issues that are going on. It's much more nuanced than just blatantly saying the very basics of that truth of how we've God has created us male and female. It's it's more caring and loving and focused on the spiritual truth of what's going on behind the scenes than that. So I do think we should vote to support whatever God says is right in Scripture. So all of our voting should be aligned with what God says is right. I do think we should be, like, we shouldn't be afraid to talk about this topic or to say what's true. But I think what our number one priority should be is caring for the spiritual truth of that human being, first and foremost, for salvation. And then in addition to that, or at the same time as that, like the hurt that they've gone through and what they've experienced and the deception that they've experienced, and really caring for them and the spiritual reality behind that. Does that make sense? This is a really complicated topic, so that was as simple as I could put it in that monologue, but it really deserves much more time than that.
That's about any topic. I mean, abortion is the same thing. It's everybody has this idea that their way is correct, and then what we shouldn't do, like you're saying, is just say, no, our way is correct. You need to develop a caring way about it. You know, you really want to know where they got that truth from. You really want to hear how they were misled, and with a genuine heart, if God is putting you in front of somebody, to be able to identify their understanding, and then you give your clarity of, you know, it doesn't change that Jesus died on the cross. That doesn't change that. So regardless of who did what to you, you know, I mean, obviously we're not going to say that.
Maybe not say it that way.
Right? Right, no, but I'm just saying, it's a developing a relationship. It's you know, it's opportunity and evangelizing, and, you know.
Like, you should care more about the heart and soul and the person than you care about being right or making sure you told them what you believe. And in that, if you really care about them, you're going to tell them the truth, because you can't love someone or care someone about someone without telling them the truth. But you're I guess addressing the most important thing first. Like the saying my old professor used to say is, don't put a Band-Aid on a cancer patient. Like, you don't address some aspect of their sin when they're not even saved. And so, like, even if they stop doing that sin, they still wouldn't be in heaven, because they're still guilty of all the sins. And so, like focus on caring for the whole human being and their hurt and their salvation and this issue, all of it, all at once. Don't get into that. The fight that we see on TV is a fight of flesh and blood. It's not a fight of the Lord. It's not the kingdom's fight. It's like this political game, and we want to, like, people who don't love Christ at all are championing our position on the issue, and we shouldn't then just parrot their attack of other people. We should care for people the way Christ cared for people. It's really tricky. This is really tricky. But that's a great example of, like, there's this, like, physical reality of the world going on in this fight, where people are trying to gain voters and galvanize their base, and some people just have, like, anger toward each other and all this, like, worldly stuff going on. And then there's, like, the spiritual reality of how God made us and how he wants us to live, because that's what's best for us and what's most healthy and what will protect us, and how he wants us to know him and reach people with the gospel. And if you do this right, addressing a very controversial issue with the truth and love of Christ can actually win people over for the gospel, even if they start out hating that you have that position. You can actually win people over for Christ that way. But if you just join in with whatever else the world is saying, other people that seem like you agree with, and you're just parroting what they're saying, you're just joining in a world battle instead of focusing on the spiritual battle for somebody's soul.
Well, I understand what you're saying, but there's the care about it or don't care about it. And I think, because we see it in the media, we hear about these contests, or because at the end of the day, the award that either contestant gets is not going to get them, that's not going to get them to heaven. That's not anything that's going to be meaningful for their eternal life. But it's just a, it's just something that we should care about it.
Definitely. We should definitely care about it. But also be realistic about what impact you have on the issue. Some people care about this as if they are the president of the United States. Like, they care about this like as if they're a senator and they're not. In other words, like, every waking moment someone is so concerned and frustrated with this issue and like captured by this issue and can't stop thinking about how everybody's gone bananas and everybody's ridiculous, and like it controls them that they're this one issue, when they're just somebody in Stockton, like living their life, and they have no, they're not a senator, they're not the president, they're not like a news outlet, they have no influence on anybody, and they're just so consumed with this one thing. I think they've just been captured by it. Whereas when I see this issue, I definitely care about it, and I listen to how people talk, and I hear the arguments that are being made. But then I think, what am I actually going to do about it in real life? What am I actually called to do about it by the Lord? And so I know that I'm called to help influence how our church deals with that situation, or how we understand that, or how the people that are that oppose my view in my family and friend groups that I love, I can think about how I can relate to those people, and it affects how I vote. And so I think about what can I actually do about it, and then hopefully seek the Lord to prepare myself to actually address those issues in ways that I can actually deal with it. What I see a lot of is people being so concerned and angry in ways that like I'm not going to change the law on that myself. I'll vote for who I think will support God's position. But what I'll really run into is people coming through the door of our church, or people that you guys are all friends and family with, or I'm friends and family with. And those are the people I'm thinking of. And how do I care for their souls? Because that's what I actually have. That's what God's actually given me to steward, is our church, who you're friends and family with, who I'm friends and family with. Does that make sense?
Well, it is really touching, because I deal with that being in the sports industry.
Yeah.
You know, with the, and it's minors. So there are kids that come in and their parents want them to swim as a, and we have to honor it, but they don't get to qualify with points. And the main thing that I've noticed that I do more of is making sure that that child is not getting bullied, and it's more about just caring, and because I'm not going to change their heart right then and there, but we can also extend kindness and not indulging in the acts,
Yeah. So if I'm in a swimming, if I'm a leader in a swimming league, when I go to the board meeting, I'm going to have conversations with the board about, we shouldn't adopt this, and hey, the NCAA just switched on this issue, and so we should follow their lead and segregate the different groups and stuff. And I'll champion that to the board and hopefully change the board's vote in a loving but truthful way, and just talk to them about business, because that's what they're concerned about. And so that's how I'll deal with the board. But then when the decision's made against what I wanted, and that's allowed in the pools, I don't have any control over that anymore. What I do have control over is caring for the individuals. And so I'm not championing that that's happening. But if it's happening against my will, then my job is then to love the people in the environment and care for them and protect them. And then hopefully through my relationship with them, I'd be able to make an impact on their life beyond the pool then. So, you know, you're addressing it in a fair way in either place. But, like, I'm personally not a member of the board of a swimming league, and so I won't be able to do that. But what I can do personally is I can help teach our church how to do the things. And each of you have your own, like, area that you're addressing in our community. And so each of you are responsible for that area to address that biblically. And we can talk through each of those areas one-on-one or whatever to help prepare you. But you're just caring about the people. Yeah, certainly. Yeah. I just don't have anxiety over it. Like, we're in a broken world, and the Lord has everything under control. So whatever he puts in front of me, that's what I'll care about. Like, whatever he puts under my charge, gives me to steward, that's what I'll really care about. And beyond that, I'm aware of the issue. I want to be equipped. But beyond that, I'm not gonna have, like, anxiety or stress out about it.
I guess the thing on my end, right, is it's not so much whether the group gets what award, it's that it was, why did they allow crazy things like that to happen? Why did they make rules or break the rules or whatever? That's the thing.
Is the world's broken?
I think you
but also, it. I feel like Christians don't stand up because we go at it at a soft place where I do believe it's important to love and respect and find. Speak through the Bible, but I also believe that we're supposed to go out there and be the PTA and be mm-hmm. the members and be the people who are going to change their minds, not just in a one-on-one base, because that's what we're called to do every single day, but on a whole, where we stand as righteousness and we say, hey, righteousness, I always believe love is not, I just told my mom this. Love is not just being kind and letting my 3-year-old watch YouTube or whatever until 2 a.m. because he chooses to. Love is me saying it's a bedtime, and whether you like it or not, that's what it is. And so I feel like, and not that I have anything against how you're saying it, I think it's beautiful to have love towards somebody, especially someone who's hurt and broken in a spiritual battle, because we know what the Bible says, that we fight against spirit, but not, you know, mm-hmm. but also I think we're supposed to stand on what righteousness is, and we're supposed to teach our children to say, hey, I want you to be the next mayor of Stockton, so you can have a voice, and not your voice, but Christ's voice.
Yeah, you're right, exactly on the right page here. So for one, like you said, you can't have truth without love, and you can't have love without truth, because love without truth isn't loving, it's deceiving. And truth without love isn't actually truth, because it's twisted and it's turned into something that's of abuse. And so you have to have both truth and love for either of them to exist. What you're talking about, I'll tell you a little bit of a history lesson. We're going overtime now. A little bit of a history lesson. In the 19th century, so in the 1800s, Christianity was widely leading the world in science and literature and the college system and politics, at least in the West, and all these different areas through society, and influenced all of those different areas, pushed all of those different areas forward. And then in the 20th century, in the 1900s, we, like, fell asleep, I guess, because we, like, disengaged from all those different areas. And atheism made a huge rise in the education system and in the universities and in science and in literature and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, in society, in politics. So there's this huge push in the 1900s for separation of church and state, get God out of here, all this kind of stuff. Because Christians, like, disengaged. So if you really want to make a change, all Christians are called, we're called to be in the world and be light to the world. Go into the world and get into a position, and then where God has you, do that. But what I'm seeing is not Christians jumping into all these different areas of society and excelling in them and bringing Christ to them. What I'm seeing is Christians, like, just doing their own thing and then just complaining loudly. Like, oh, I can't believe how this world is, and it's such a travesty, and it's like, okay, you can just complain about it, but you didn't care for anybody's soul around you, and you didn't go into society and put yourself in a position to make any change. You've accomplished nothing but just complain and make people mad around you. Like, go do something that matters to society in that, represent Christ in that area, and then whoever's around you, like, care for their souls. And so that's what I'm saying by wherever you're at, care for the souls or what you have, what you're actually responsible for. So that's exactly right, what the point that you're on. Yeah. Yeah, I think you're exactly right. And this is the tug of war that is real, that we've really dropped the ball on managing these conversations as Christians in society. And therefore, people don't see Christ in us at all in those areas. They just see hate and bigotry in us. And on the other hand, the response to that is a lot of Christians have just, like, abandoned truth and just been like, ah, everything's okay then. Like, because I see how much we've hurt people, therefore everything's okay, and, like, I'm not going to say anything and I'm not going to address anything. That's also wrong. Both of those things are wrong. We have to be able to approach things with truth and love. And so we're going to face people who have been extremely hurt by Christians, and we'll have to demonstrate to them how you can hold the position that we hold while being loving. We'll also be faced with Christians who are telling us to abandon the truth, or people who are telling us that hey, that's old and outdated, and you shouldn't believe that anymore. And we shouldn't just fall for that, like, and just give up on what Christ teaches. But just know what battle you're actually fighting. You're not fighting the battle of winning a societal point or winning an argument or something like that. You're fighting the battle for people's souls, like, for eternity. And so that's how we're relating to it. Truth and love. You're not compromising on either one of those things. You want to really care for the people and who they are, but you're not going to, like, it's not loving to tell them to do something that's opposite of what the Bible tells you. What God knows is, what God says is what's best for us. And so you're giving them the truth, but you're helping them see how that would actually be helpful to them. Yeah, very true. Very true. Yep. Okay, anything else pressing before we close? All right, I'm going to close in prayer, but as always, you know, we touched on a lot of sensitive topics and important topics, so if you want to talk more or something didn't sit right or there's confusion, come up and talk to me after service and we'll talk. Father, thank you for this evening. We thank you for how much you love and you care for us and the world. We thank you for your truth and your word. We want to be faithful to your truth and your love and how they necessarily go together. We want to live as Christ lived, where we're not ashamed of the gospel. We're not ashamed of your truth. We're not ashamed of who you are. But we're also really focused on caring for who you put in front of us. Ministering to them, loving them, wanting what's best for their souls. And so, Lord, help our hearts be broken for the loss, and help put us in those positions that allows us to make a difference in people's lives. We trust our lives to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.